All right, how many of you were not here for the sermon last week? Raise your hand just so I get an idea. Okay, all right. Let me try to get you up to speed because we're going to pick up where we left off last week. So last week we started an exploration of what Jesus really taught about money. The reason I titled it that, what he really taught about money, is because over the years I hear people talk about what Jesus said about money, and I say, tell me where he said that, and they can't tell me. So in each of the points that I gave last week and the points I'm going to give this week, I actually will give you scriptures for where Jesus actually spoke to each of the points of the sermon. So last week I encouraged you to become more aware of your own personal money story. Every one of us has a unique money story that is a conglomeration of what we saw about how our parents handled money and their feelings about money, mixed in with our own experiences of spending money and making money and saving money and receiving money. And we all have this money story that we carry around inside of us that's unique to us. And I shared last week how much economists are now talking about how most of our money decisions aren't driven by logical plans and reasoning. Most of our money decisions are driven by emotions. And when economists talk about the emotions wrapped around and weaving through our money stories, they talk about some pretty powerful emotions. And the problem with not being aware of your unique money story is when you're not aware of it, then your money story drives you and controls you, and you don't even know why. And so we tend to think, if we don't reflect on our money stories, we tend to think that everybody else's money story is the same as ours, or it should be the same as ours, which is absolutely not true. My brother and I grew up in the exact same household. We watched our parents handle money certain ways, and yet my brother Steve's, his money story, his emotions wrapped around money, his interpretations of all of that are very different than my money story. And you know that when you get married, two money stories collide. Two strong emotions collide about, or not two emotions, but two whole groups of emotions collide when you get married to this other person who doesn't have the same view. So let me just give you just overall picture here, a hint or a advice for you with your money story. Just because somebody else's money story, whether it's your spouse or whether it's a friend or whether it's another political party, just because your money story is different than somebody else's money story doesn't mean that yours is right and theirs is wrong. They may just be different. But until you become aware of your own emotions around money, you're not going to be able to come to grips with these things. So I want you to become aware about your money story, self-aware about them, so that you can stop being the victim of your money story and can start to become the architect of your money story. It is true that you received all this stuff from your parents, you had all these formative influences wrapped around and affecting your emotions about money, and they control you. But there's a point, if you will pursue this and reflect and prayerfully look at your emotions around money, there's a point where you can start to shape your money story so that you are its architect and not just its victim. As I said last week, I didn't give you the numbers, though. By the numbers, 16 of Jesus's 38 major parables are about money and possessions. One in every 10 verses of the Gospels, I don't know who did this, these statistics, but one out of every 10 verses in the Gospels, 288 of them in all, deal directly with the subject of money. And then in the Bible as a whole, you see there 500 verses on prayer, somewhere around that. Fewer than 500 verses about faith. You think of all the centrality of faith. More than 2,000 verses about money and possessions throughout the Scriptures. So, why would the Scriptures talk so much about money and possession? It's not because God wants your stuff, okay? It's not because God needs your money. I believe that the Scriptures talk so much about this area of our lives because it is so huge, and our money emotions start to tap into what's going on in our hearts and souls. And so Jesus speaks about money so much because he wants you to start to shape your money story instead of to have it shape you. So last week, I shared 6 points about what Jesus really taught about money. If you want the scriptures, you can either email me, I'll send you the manuscript, or you can go online, listen to it, whatever you want to do. But the 6 points from last week, number one, Jesus cares about our financial well-being, and I gave scriptures for that. Number two, Jesus cares first and foremost about our hearts. You know that that's true. Number three, Jesus cares about how we make our money, and not just how we make it, but how we keep it, which means there's all the things that as followers of Jesus, we have to be attentive to is the price that we're paying for coffee, bananas, chocolate, iPads, whatever, is the price we're paying fair? So because Jesus cares about how we make and how we keep our money. Number four, Jesus wants us to be good managers so that we meet all of our financial obligations. Number five, Jesus wants to protect us from the deceitfulness of wealth. And we talked about that a lot last week. And there's so many lies the culture tells us about money and wealth. And number six, Jesus teaches us that the way to financial freedom is generosity. So picking up from where we were last week, number seven, Jesus watches what we give and what we don't give. In Mark chapter 12, the account is written about something that Jesus did that we would consider kind of arrogant and just downright annoying. We would fire him if he was our pastor and he did this. All right, in the temple, they didn't pass the offering plates. They had a box by the door. And as people would leave, they would give their offerings. So Mark 12 tells us that Jesus went over and sat down right by the door across from the offering box, and he watched what people put in to the offering box. Imagine if somebody did that here at Cornerstone. As you dropped your offering in the plate, they go, oh, okay. And the next one, oh, okay, what? That's it? I mean, can you imagine what that... So Jesus is actually doing this, and this is what we read. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting in their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. I always wonder whether they just normally did that or whether they said, oh, Jesus is looking, so I better throw in more, but we don't know. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. It's interesting. Jesus watches what we give, but he assesses what we give by how much we have left over. Isn't that interesting? That's not in our culture. We never build a building as somebody who gives a fraction of a penny to a university. We assess a gift based on the size of the gift. Jesus assesses our giving based on what we have left over, because that's how he can assess whether we are giving out of our wealth or whether we are giving sacrificially. There's a mansion in heaven for that poor widow, and she gave a fraction of a penny. So the reason why I just love this point, that Jesus watches what you give and then he assesses what you give by what you have left over, is it so goes contrary to money, feelings, and thoughts and values in our culture. And we have to beware those kinds of values that are contrary to the teaching of Jesus. Number eight, Jesus also, he doesn't just watch what we give and assess it by how much we have left over. Jesus also watches how we give. And there are three points that I had for you here. First of all, Matthew 10:8 says that Jesus wants us to give freely. He says, freely you've received, freely give. We're told, the Apostle Paul tells us later in 2 Corinthians, that God loves a cheerful giver. Giving out of because you ought to or you're supposed to or begrudgingly is not what Jesus is looking for. Jesus watches how you give and he wants you to give freely. Secondly, Jesus wants you to give generously. Matthew 5:42, Jesus says, give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Jesus wants there to be a generosity and not even just sometimes even waiting for people to come and ask, but being generous with them because we see their situation. And then a third point here, Jesus wants us to give in secret. There's a number of interesting verses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, first four verses, where Jesus says, don't give like the Pharisees give. What the Pharisees do is they give and they want everybody to see it. Jesus says, I want you to give secretly so your Father who is in heaven will see your gift and will reward you. And the problem with getting human praise for our giving is that that is the blessing. We lose the blessing of God when we give to get the praise of people. So if we want to store up treasures in heaven, if we want to receive blessings from God, Jesus wants us to learn how to give secretly. It's an interesting thing with many people over the years that I've watched in the church, many of them with gifts of giving, how much this matters to them. So somebody will give a gift, and I'll look them in the eye and say, is there some way I can thank you? No. I don't want anybody to know. I don't want anybody to know because I want my rewards to be from the Father in heaven, from Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Number 9, Jesus taught us that we can never buy off God. We can never buy off God. We can never see giving as a substitute, giving financially in some other way as a substitute for giving our hearts. And here again, Jesus talks about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you spiritual hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices." So you're tithing. You're giving a tenth of everything, down to the little stuff like the mint and the dill and the cumin. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And Luke adds in there, and the love of God. Okay, you neglected justice, mercy, faithfulness, and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter, the important things: justice, mercy, faithfulness, and the love of God. You should have practiced those without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Never, ever think that you can get away with buying God off, that you're giving your, in some other way, some other resources, when you're not giving him justice, mercy, faithfulness, and love. All right? Number 10, Jesus, this one you know is true, Jesus overwhelmingly identifies with the poor. This is not just Jesus in the gospel. Let me give you this throughout the scriptures, but let me give you just from the book of Proverbs, just the book of Proverbs, and just a few of the verses in the book of Proverbs that echo what we see throughout the rest of scriptures. Proverbs 14:31, "Those who oppress the poor show contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." See how much God identifies with the poor? Proverbs 19, "Those who are kind to the poor lend to the..." Those who are kind to the poor lend to the Lord. That's how close God identifies. "And the Lord will reward them for what they've done." Proverbs 21, "If a person shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, that person too will cry out and will not be answered." Proverbs 22, "A generous person will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor." Proverbs 28, "Those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to the poor receive many curses." That's just a selection of books, of verses in Proverbs. And throughout Deuteronomy, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see that God cares and identifies with the poor. Then we come to Jesus, and we find that Jesus does the exact same thing. And there's a missing slide here. So the scriptures are Matthew 25. Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats. And he says, "Whatever you do for the least of these, whatever you do to visit the imprisoned, to invite strangers, to give water to the thirsty, to provide for the needy, to give food to the hungry, whatever you do for them," Jesus says, "it's like you're doing it directly for me." And then one Sabbath, Jesus went to the house of a prominent Pharisee. And we read about in Luke 14, Jesus says, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid," which means you're not going to get blessings. "When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." I think that as we grow to be more like Jesus, as we grow to love Jesus more, we're going to go out of our way more to care for the poor and the needy as an expression of our love to Jesus. And this particular verse in Luke 14, I think, means that we start some new spiritual practices around here of inviting needy people, poor people, to dinner. And maybe even as a church, we try to figure out how to serve meals. Because when we serve them, we are serving Jesus. And then Matthew 6, 1 through 4, I already talked about it. In Matthew 6, 1 through 4, when Jesus talks about giving to the poor, he doesn't say if you give to the poor. He says when you give to the poor. It is inconceivable to Jesus that his followers will not care for the poor because he so identifies with the poor. So the question I had to ask myself when I looked at these scriptures, when's the last time I went out of my way to care for a poor person or a needy person? When's the last time I went out of my way to honor them? Didn't wait for them. When's the last time that I was approached by somebody and I didn't kind of divert my eyes so that I wouldn't have to see them? All right, number 11, two more points here. Jesus taught that we can never outgive God. This one's kind of cool. Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be poured into your lap. That's how God responds to your giving. He will give to you, and it's like you got this basket, and he's pouring in more and more and more, and it's coming all over the place. For with the measure you give, it will be measured to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Jesus says in Matthew 6:4, your Father who sees what you give in secret will reward you. And Mark 9:21, I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives a cup of water in my name will certainly not lose his reward. God absolutely promises that he will always outgive you. You can never outgive him. He will always outgive you. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, there's not many places in the Bible where God says, you know, try me out and test me on this. Usually God says, when I say it, you just say yes. But there's one interesting place where God says, all right, here's the deal. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see if I will not pour out more blessings than you can handle. And you know what? Test me in this and see whether I do it. So I had a guy who went to the church that we were pastoring in Honduras at one point. He'd recently come back to the Lord, and he said, I'm just having a really hard time with this idea of giving a tenth. He was a businessman. He had property in every country in Central America. He says, I'm just having a hard time just kind of letting go of 10% back to God. And I said, well, you know, Malachi chapter 3 says, try it out. For 3 months, give a tithe. And if God doesn't deliver and follow up on his promises, then just quit doing it forever after. He came back to me 3 months later. He says, you know, it's the weirdest thing. I'm kind of giving my tithe, but I feel like I'm getting so much more back from God. I almost feel like God has joined me as a partner in my business. And I'm making decisions that I would have never made before as he was being faithful and tried out God in this. All right, number 12, and there's way more, obviously, in the Gospels than this, but this is enough for us to work with. Number 12, Jesus showed us that to give freely is to be like God. John 3:16, you've all memorized it. We memorize the verse, you know, God loved the world so much that he gave his son. That it's a salvation verse, right? It's to lead people to Jesus. I had a friend once who said, that's not just a salvation verse. He says, that's a verse that teaches about the giving character of God. And I said, what do you mean? He said, Bill, he says, for God so loved the world that he did what? God so loved the world he gave. Part of the character of God is to be giving. And then we see that's true about Jesus. He said, I didn't come to serve, but to be served and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, I came to serve others and to give. And then when we look at the Holy Spirit, we find out that it is the giving nature of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives so freely. He pours out love to us. He gives spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit just gives just generously. It is the character of the triune God to give. When we become more like God, when we become more like Jesus, it becomes more of our character as well to be people of not just generosity, but great generosity, and not just with our piddly money, but with every area of our lives. Generosity is a mark of a growing follower of Jesus. Okay, lots more in the money in the Gospels about money. Lots that all of these truths have to do with your money story. And my greatest dream for you is that you will become the architect of your money stories, that you will start to align your money stories with the teachings of Jesus. As I thought about what do we do with what Jesus said about money, I don't know exactly, because every one of your situations is radically different. So I don't propose to know what you're supposed to do. But as I thought about it, it just made sense to me over the years. It's made sense that we develop some money plans in our lives. And there are four money plans that just to me make sense in light of the teaching of Jesus. The first plan I think that we probably all ought to work on is a spending plan. If we're going to come to grip with how money is shaping us, and if we're going to start to become the architects of our money stories, we're going to have to decide where we want our money to go. And that means this simple tool called a budget. I remember I was 16 years old. I had my first full-time job, and I didn't have a clue what to do. And so I went to my credit union, and I said, "You know, I'm 16." In the back of my head is this thought of, my parents sucked at handling money. You know, they made more money than you can imagine, but they never had any money, okay? And so I'm not going to ask my dad. So I go to my credit union, I say to this guy, "You know, I just need to talk to somebody about how do I do a budget." And he sat down. And I found out he later became the president of the credit union. I later found out he was a Christian, which I should have known, because the very first thing that he wrote down when he said, "Okay, here's how you do a budget. How much money you make, put it at the top. Okay, number one, tithe. Number two." I should have known at that point, but I was 16, okay? So here's the deal. A budget simply lets you get a grip on where your money's going and where you want it to go. It's not that hard. If you've never done a budget before, our resource development team here at Cornerstone has promised me that they will help anybody who asks on any of these four plans. And we have some people in this congregation who are just have like this financial common sense who will help you make a budget. You ought to make a budget. Doesn't matter whether you're making $10 a week or $100,000 a week. You ought to make a budget to start to figure out where your resources are going. That budget, by the way, is going to be one of your primary tools to assess before you make expenditures whether those expenditures will really contribute to your spiritual and financial well-being. I'll throw this in. Having a budget is not just about figuring out your spending from week to week or month to month. Part of the budget, just keep this in mind, part of your budget has to also include some financial goals. Because if you're just making ends meet, week to week or month to month, then you're not fueling or paying attention to short-term and long-term financial goals. So do yourself a favor, spiritually and financially. As you put together your budget, think also, what are your short-term and long-term financial goals so that they can guide your month-to-month spending? By the way, some of you, when I mention budget, that starts to tap into some emotions, some money emotions. Some of you, I mentioned budget, and you go, and you start to get all constrained and freaked out by it, okay? It is what it is, so that's okay. But the more you tend to react emotionally against a budget, probably the more you need a budget. So get some help from somebody and work through this, because, guys, figuring this out at your age is way better than trying to dig out of a financial disaster in 20 and 30 years, okay? So we could talk more about budget, but let's go on to the next one. Second giving plan, that it just makes sense, in light of the teaching of Jesus, makes sense that we have not just a spending plan, but that we also have a giving plan. Keeping in mind all that stuff that Jesus says about learning to give sacrificially, that's going to take a plan. If you don't have a giving plan, you're probably going to just kind of give randomly out of your excess and not with a purpose and not with a goal. I don't know how much you're supposed to give, but I came across this quote by C.S. Lewis. This is in Mere Christianity. Some of you have probably read it. I resonate with this. He says, charity and giving to the poor, it's such an essential part of Christian morality. He says, I don't believe one can settle how much one ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the same standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things that we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. All right? That's probably a good rule of thumb. Every once in a while, people say, the tithe is kind of an Old Testament thing. I don't buy the tithe. And I say, fine. The New Testament model for giving is way easier than the tithe. The New Testament standard for giving is give till it hurts a lot. And then people say, I like the tithe. Okay. Where do you start? Starting with the tithe makes sense. It just does. It's not just in the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. If you're in the national average, you're giving like 2 to 3%. Okay, that's Christianity light. A lot of you can just decide, and you could decide this month to start tithing your income. Some of you are, and the cool thing about the tithe is it's proportional. If you make $10, it's $1. It's 10%. If you make $1 million, it's 10%. God has already figured that part out for you. But some of you are already in a point financially where you are so far under that the idea of a tithe may, I mean, you could maybe do it, and I would encourage, if there's any way you can, just go there. But maybe it's you just can't, that you are in such a situation. So here's what I'd recommend. If you can't, if you truly cannot just say, decide to give a tithe, then every year, for as long as it takes, give 1 or 2% more of your income than you gave last year. And you won't even feel it. And on the way by, you will be starting to receive more and more of the blessings of God. You won't feel a pinch. It'll just become a natural part of who you are. So I had a friend who did this, and he said he got up to a tithe, and then he said, I figured, why would I stop? And like 18 years later, he was really, truly was giving away over 60% of his income because he just kind of gave incrementally a little bit more. So if you can, start with a tithe. If you can't, start working towards a tithe. What if you're already tithing? Here's the thing about the tithe. It's not a ceiling. It's a foundation. So I would encourage you, if you've already gotten to the point where you're tithing, consider that idea. Give 1% more next year than you gave this year of your income, and see what that does for the blessings you receive from the Lord, and just for the joy that you get back. All right. When you develop this giving plan, it's not just an amount of money, whatever it's going to be, whatever the Lord leads you to. You're also going to have to figure out, where's it going to go? And here's my answer for that. It's the only good one I know how to give. Please ask Jesus where he wants your tithe to go. There's some people who say, oh, your whole tithe ought to go to your church. I'm not sure I quite buy that. I really trust the Lord to guide you for where it should go. There are some things, I mean, yes, I one time I was teaching a class on giving, and a guy raised his hand and said, but Bill, he says, I never go eat at McDonald's and pay at Arby's. He says, it makes sense to me that if I'm getting spiritual nurture and if I'm part of a mission with a group of people, most of my tithe probably ought to go there. So that does make sense. But here's the thing is, I trust God to lead you. Ask him where he wants it to go. I don't think that that part of your tithe, I suspect that Jesus isn't going to say, give your money to nonprofits that don't somehow advance the cause of Christ, okay? So if you want to give to the protection of seals, fine, give all you want to them, but that's probably not going to be your tithe, okay? That's just an observation that I suspect. And the reason I say that is because I want to nurture in my life, and for you guys, I want you to nurture generosity towards missionaries or you know, short-term missionaries, long-term. I want you to nurture generosity towards causes that Jesus makes matter to you. So my son is over the years, he's been pretty passionate about the whole cause for the child soldiers in Central Africa. And so he sends money to... I want you to be generous towards those causes that Jesus makes matter to you. All right, third plan that I think that just makes sense to do is to get a get-out-of-debt plan. I mentioned this last week. Financial debt, and it's not always voluntary, but most of the time this is a voluntary choice that we make. Financial debt is voluntary, usually human slavery. And like every slavery, slavery crushes the spirit. Financial debt crushes the spirit. I think one of the reasons Jesus talks so much about money is to protect us from the slavery of financial debt. He says you can't serve God and money. Here's the problem. When you owe too much money, you're making choices that you can't serve God because you got to serve your debt load. Here's the thing that's interesting. There are just some common sense, wise planning, things that you do, habits you can do to get out of debt. And that if you do them, you'll probably get out of debt sooner than you can imagine that you would otherwise. But you probably have to get somebody with some more financial sense to help you. If you don't know who that is, get to one of the pastors. We'll link you up with people in the congregation. We'll link you with our resource development team. Let's see. Did I finish that one? Yeah, fourth plan. It makes sense, the fourth plan that... just to me, a spending plan, a giving plan, a get-out-of-debt plan, and a savings plan. But here's the deal. I'm not advocating that you get a savings plan so that you have a better retirement, okay? That's fine. Be wise. Do that kind of stuff, all right? I don't buy the lies in our culture that say that, never anyway, if you don't put away, 30% of your income, You're going to be poor as a church mouse. You know, it says a lot of stuff. There's commercials coming at you all the time. All right. I don't think that's, I mean, that's a good reason to save. Here's a better reason to save. So that you have something to give when there is something that comes before you. Somebody's going on a short-term mission trip. Hey, you can take care of that. Or somebody, God says, I want you to go. You know, I want you to go to Haiti for 2 weeks and do whatever. You'll have the resources to do that. If you don't have a savings plan, you won't have the resources. When somebody comes along and really touches your soul for caring for some children somewhere or addressing some area of poverty, if you don't have a savings plan, you won't have the resources. So I was actually telling my son this this last week when I was talking to him, and he says, funny you should mention that, Dad. And I said, why? He says, well, because I did that. And he says, I've got $1,600, and this week I'm giving it away to a person who's doing ethnomusicology as a tool for introducing people to Jesus. If I hadn't started that a year and a half ago, I wouldn't have those resources, but they're there. So think in terms of a savings plan. Okay. My financial coaches over the years have told me that I need to have all four of those and not just one or two of them. They talk about them like legs of a chair. And if one's broken or missing, then your financial well-being is not stable. So I do want to encourage you, don't just get satisfied with one, but work towards all four. Okay, if you're going to become an architect of your money story instead of a victim of it, I'm pretty sure you're going to have to do a lot more reflection about your feelings and emotions around money. Erwin Lutzer, who pastored Moody Church in Chicago, said, money is emphasized in the scripture because our temptation to love it is inexplicably powerful. You have to reflect on things like that. Oswald Sanders, a very deep pastor from the last century, said, money is one of the acid tests of character, and a surprising amount of space is given to it in Scripture. Because whether a man is rich or poor, and by the way, all the things I'm talking about have nothing to do with whether you're rich or poor, okay? Whether a man is rich or poor, observe his reaction to his possessions, and you have a revealing index to his character. And then one of the guys that was one of my prayer partners in my last church, as I was talking about these things at one point, he said, you know what, Bill? He says, money is the most spiritual thing I ever handle because it exactly reflects my heart. Let's pray together. It's ironic, Father, that money is of such little value, and yet it reveals so much. Would you help us here at Cornerstone to get a grip on all those emotions? Would you help us in our marriages, in our friendships, in our politics, and to figure out what drives those decisions that we make? And would you help us to reflect on them so that we can on purpose align them with what you taught us, Jesus, in this area of our lives? Help us, Lord Jesus, to become the architects of our money stories with your values and your truths at the very bedrock, so that we get to experience the incredible blessings of God for faithfulness in this area of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.